Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather together to worship you through the reading and singing and teaching of your word, Lord. I pray that we would all be uplifted by this, that we would be encouraged to want to grow in godliness, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tonight we are going to be talking about the paradoxes of Christianity. I'll wait just a second, actually. I'll just wait though. Oh, now it's on. All right, so we are going to be going over the paradoxes of Christianity. Now, a lot of times the world might look at these things and they see them as contradictory. A paradox, by definition, is a statement that seems to be contradictory in and of itself, but may nonetheless be true. A good example that I can think of is if I were Pinocchio and I was to say my nose would grow right now, what would happen? Well, if it doesn't grow, then I'm lying. And if it does grow, then my statement's true, right? So both things can be true at the same time. And that's what a paradox is. And the Christian tenets are paradoxical rather than practical. And when I say practical, I mean in the eyes of the world. To those who believe, these truths are foundational in what it means to be a born-again believer. These paradoxes are: to live, one must die. To be rich, one must become poor. To be wise, one must become a fool. And to be strong, one must become weak. We're going to start with: to become rich, one must become poor. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5, starting in verse 2. I'm actually going to start in verse 1, since it's just one extra verse. The word of the Lord says this: Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, poverty in the spirit is an emptying of oneself. It's a putting off a self-reliance. It's a recognition that we are utterly dependent on divine grace and undeserving of God's favor. It is repentance for setting ourselves up as gods, and then a resting in the Lord's promise of salvation. Spiritually empty is what it means. We often get tripped up on the word poor because we so quickly associate it with material lack, especially the world. But in Scripture, including in the Old Testament, poor does not necessarily mean physical poverty. It is often a technical term for those who realize at the bottom they need God for everything physical and spiritual. This is what Isaiah meant when he proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Isaiah 61:1. This stands in contrast to so much of what we see today. The spirit of our age tells us to express ourselves, believe in ourselves. Everything our culture is about is self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, and so on. The countercultural truths of the Beatitudes say, empty self so that God can come in. When we are full of self, we miss the blessing of God's presence. If we are always full of self, we are not even Christians. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Isaiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me?" And this is God speaking. "What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We never outgrow this first beatitude. We never outgrow this first beatitude. It's the basis upon which all of the other beatitudes ascend. If we outgrow it, we outgrow our Christianity. If we continue a little bit further in Matthew 5, verse 13, Christ tells us we're salt of the earth. And that's something we're all familiar with. Notice how he does not say that we are to become the salt of the earth or that we should act like the salt of the earth. God is less concerned about what we do as much as he is about who we are. All of us have walked into church while going through something traumatic. All of us have put on our church face. And we're not doing this to deceive people. We're doing this just because it's natural. We don't want to bring other people down with that. We all know how to put on a show. But who we are is often exposed to those closest to us, our wives, our husbands, our children, so on and so forth. The ultimate end for the Christian is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that happens to the inner man, not our flesh. Jesus told the people of the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." The church here in Laodicea that Christ is rebuking for all of their shortcomings, they say that they're rich, they've prospered, they're in need of nothing. And now all that is physical, obviously, but Christ tells them they're poor. And therefore, they should buy from him gold refined by fire so that they might be rich. That is, rich in him. This is the very thing that Isaiah was addressing in Isaiah 66 in the passage we just read. But if we go one verse further in verse 3, it says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." That's Isaiah 66, verse 3. The Israelites at the time were putting on a show. They offered animals, gave grain offerings, burned incense, but to God, they were detestable because the heart that they were coming from was wicked. The fundamental posture of this beatitude to be poor in spirit is found in the tax collector in Luke 18, 10 through 14. Luke 18, 10 through 14. It says this. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven and be satisfied there in Christ, we must first become poor in spirit. All of the following Beatitudes: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. These are what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ leads off this list with blessed are the poor in spirit, because this is the gateway to the kingdom of heaven, wherein we experience everything else that God has promised in the following verses. We must recognize our sinfulness before we can understand our need for a Savior. We must come to the understanding of our spiritual poverty before we can receive the spiritual riches that God offers. Ephesians 1:3. So I start with that one because I do think that one paradox, out of all of these, all of them pertain to justification in some sense, but I think being poor in spirit more so does. And so that's kind of the gateway into these other ones. So the next one is, to live, one must die. Matthew 10:39 says this: whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We hear, especially in our area, a love for God on people's lips. And even if we go outside the Bible Belt to the rest of the country, and even to the rest of the world, atheists are in the minority for people that believe in God and profess to love God. Whether someone is part of a founded religion or they're just spiritual, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, and even professing Christians, even those who rarely attend worship services pray to God, or at least profess to. Human beings are inherently religious. But the biblical perspective on the previously mentioned people is that they're committing idolatry. Serving any other deity but the one true God and creator of the universe is to worship a false god, a god who is made in our own image. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5:7. Moreover, the only way to love the one true God and covenant Lord of Israel is to love his Son, who is the one of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is only one way to avoid idolatry, and that is to trust in Christ alone, loving him above all else. Our Savior demands that we love him above all else, even our closest relatives. Matthew 10:37-39 it says this. Matthew 10:37-39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Any ordinary creature who would dare make this claim would be guilty of inviting others to also commit idolatry. For only God can demand absolute allegiance. And that's what Christ demands, that we love him far more than any other person, indicating his equality with God. He is the God-man, the final revelation of our Creator, and loving him above all else is the only way to stand guiltless of idolatry. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are called to fulfill the Lord's will by surrendering our will to his. This goes even further than just worshiping false gods, though. We see in the story of the rich young ruler that he was consumed by his wealth and his riches. His supposed perfection was stopped in his tracks when the heart was addressed. His God was his riches, and Christ told him to get rid of it and give it to the poor. Only then could he have Christ at the forefront of his life. What did Jesus tell Simon and Andrew when he called them to service? Mark 1:17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And to Levi, he said this in Luke 5:27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And this is important. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Luke 9:59 through 62, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The point is not that family is bad, or that riches are bad, or that a profession is bad, but that Christ is the only one who is actually worthy of our adoration and our affection. Ecclesiastes 2:11, at the end of the day, our only hope in this life, this is not Ecclesiastes. At the end of the day, our only hope in life is Christ Jesus and what he has done for us. No earthly relationship, no job, and no amount of riches will bring us joy and comfort. The wisest man to ever live once said, this is Ecclesiastes 2:11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all it was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Solomon had experienced everything that this world had to offer to its furthest extent: money, romance, food, accomplishments, wisdom, entertainment. He understood that everything he had done was all for naught if God was not the primary focus. I think Paul sums this up best in Philippians 3:8. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The next one is going to be, to be strong, one must become weak. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And if y'all would turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to be starting in verse 7 and read through verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. It says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The paradox here is that a Christian's glory is often seen in his suffering, not when he prospers. When we discuss suffering, we must relate it to the life and work of Jesus Christ. He suffered, bearing the shame and penalty for others, but then was exalted to glory. In the same way, we who are in union with Christ can expect a portion of suffering to be followed by glory. Historically, it is at times like this that we have seen the church thriving when they are under heavy persecution and suffering. Something else to note is that in our suffering is there to make us dependent upon God. We look to Paul a little further in verses 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, which we already read verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the previous verses, Paul talks about how God had given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. Our sufferings cause us to depend on God's strength. They are a testimony to the world, the avenue by which we share Christ with others. We ought to see our sufferings as a privilege, for it is our glory as Christians to suffer for Christ's sake, but to the eyes of the world, it's shame. 2 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6 says this, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." We get to see this idea of suffering as, I mean, it's a central theme for the Christian's life. Romans 8, 16 and 18, 16 through 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Suffering for Christ's sake as a Christian is not, it's not in question. It's something that necessarily will happen. We've got to understand that when we depend upon ourselves, we find ourselves in despair. But when we look to God's grace and his strength is perfected in our weakness, there is nothing in this world that can take our eyes off of Christ. And that brings us to be wise, one must become a fool. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if y'all want to turn there. We're going to be starting in verse 18, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." For a very long time, mankind has pondered reality, asking the questions, who am I? What am I? Where am I going? What's the meaning of life? What's my purpose? Who is God? What is truth? The Greek philosophers pursued to answer these questions, and they sought the answer to these questions through philosophy, which is the pursuit and love of wisdom. and that is man's wisdom. In the book of Corinthians, Paul was addressing a plethora of problems that was plaguing the Corinthian church. Corinth was only about 50 miles away from Athens, and the Corinthian church was inundated with the wisdom of man. We see from Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts that his mission was to come preaching the gospel, which he says elsewhere that he is not ashamed of, that it is the power of God unto the salvation of man. The gospel, which was contrary to all these ideas that were running rampant throughout the region, the gospel held the answer to all these questions that captivated the Greek philosophers. We see this whenever Paul comes before the statues to the pantheon of gods that the Greeks had. And there's one statue made out to the unknown God. And Paul answers all of their questions by telling them that this unknown God, he declares to them to be Jesus Christ, the creator of the entire world. The gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever, and the day that it no longer becomes foolishness to an unbelieving world, we need to re-examine the message that we're preaching because we've gone off track. The foolishness is not only in the message, but he even uses foolish messengers to get the word out. In verse 18, we see that the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. The word of the cross refers to the gospel message that we have been entrusted with. We see later in Corinthians, Paul clarifies for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the focus of our message. It's Christ and him crucified. It's the only way by which man can be made right with God. It is the bloody cross that our Lord and Savior hung on and died to atone for our sins. The word of the cross is folly, Paul says. It does not matter how eloquently we deliver it, how well we apologetically defend it, how much evidence we have to support it. It remains foolishness. The Greek word for foolishness is where we get the English word moron. There is a total inability for the sinner to understand the message of the cross. We've all heard it said that it's nonsensical to believe the things that we profess. Throughout all of history, Christians have been looked down upon as being simple-minded people. The irony behind that is that we believe in the word that was made flesh. In the Greek, it's logos, which is where we get the English word logic. The most sensible thing that can be believed is considered to be lunacy to the world. Paul goes on to mock the wise men and the brilliant thinkers of the day. He calls for the wise, for the scribes, for the cream of the crop, debaters of the age. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is an emphatic yes. In the next verse, Paul explains exactly what he's talking about. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In another sense, the genius of God, the intentional purpose of God from eternity past, that through the wisdom of the world, they could not understand who he was and they would not come to believe in him. All who rely upon the wisdom and knowledge of man are heading headlong into hell. This speaks to the total depravity of man, that the glory of the incorruptible God could be preached and shown to a dying world, and yet we were all so blind to not recognize it as anything but moronic. It's made clear in chapter 1. Ahead, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." It's not just that the world doesn't understand. It's that they lack the ability. We are describing the most beautiful thing that has ever taken place in the history of the world to a blind and deaf people, of which we all were before. We continue on to see that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. And we're going to go ahead and finish out the chapter. We see why God chose to do things this way, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is by being brought to nothing, being humbled, that we glorify God in salvation. We see that God gives grace to the humble and not the proud. The Bible has a lot to say about the proud and being humble. A few verses, we're not going to read them. Proverbs 15:33. Proverbs 18:12, Proverbs 22:4, Ephesians 4:1-2, and then the chapter Philippians 2, which Pete had just taught on a couple of weeks ago. Humility is oftentimes seen as a foreign thing to us in America, in a culture that promotes pride and individuality, victimhood, and those things are contrary to humility. And they make it difficult for us to be humble. Even from the first sin in the garden, we have shifted blame and played the victim rather than humbling ourselves and taking responsibility for our actions. It's important to have a standard and an answer to the question, what does humility look like in our lives? It's part of the discipleship process, and we need to be doing this with one another, talking through situations. It's a shame that we are either scared or not concerned with confronting one another over pride and the need to be humble. We would be better off if we had friends and family members in our lives that would confront us and ask us to be humble. But the problem is, we're all not very humble. And we're scared that if we confront one another, that we'll be confronted ourselves. So we're going to look at 10 things about what the humble Christian's life looks like. Number one, a humble Christian is emptied of all proud thoughts of himself. And we see that in Philippians 2. We should not just act humbly, but empty ourselves of proud thoughts. Number two, a humble Christian thinks better of others than himself. We know ourselves and our infirmities. We recognize that we are the chief of sinners, as Paul did, and in turn must think better of others than ourselves. Number three, a humble Christian sees his good works as inferior. The proud man says, look what I have done for the kingdom, whereas the humble man says, oh, how little I have done that God might damn me. The Christian's good works are not for merit, but an offering back to God for what he did through Christ. We have not prayed as we ought to. We have not read as we ought to. We have not shared the gospel as we ought to. All of us fall short in all of these aspects. The humble Christian recognizes that we can and should always give more back to God than we already are. Number four, the humble Christian complains about his wickedness, not his circumstances. We recognize that we have room to grow and that we are at fault for our shortcomings and not our circumstances. Woe is me, for I am undone, not woe is me for my circumstance. Number five, the humble Christian justifies God's actions during his own suffering. God is just, loving, righteous, and good, and I am not. And I deserve everything that causes suffering in my life, and yet God does not allow it to overwhelm me. We crumble under trials when we lose sight, when we lose this perspective. Anything less than hell is God's grace. Number six, a humble Christian seeks to magnify Christ. We do not relish in success, but rather we reroute any potential honor and glory back to Christ. Seven, a humble Christian is willing to take rebuke for sin. Proverbs 9:8, the humble man understands that rebuke is for his benefit. Even though it may be embarrassing, he understands it is ultimately for his good. The humble Christian is even willing to accept rebuke when it is unjustifiable. When the rebuke doesn't match the crime, the Christian should not be quick to rise to his or her defense. We are well aware of our sins and the fact that the person rebuking us could have just as easily rebuked us for any multitude of sins that we have committed that they don't know about. When we can accept rebuke for things we didn't do, it makes it much easier for others to address us on things that we actually do commit. This is one of the benefits of the way baptism takes place publicly. We are declaring to the body, "Rebuke me when I fail, and I will do the same," but we fall so short in this. Number eight, the humble Christian is willing to have his name and gifts erased. This goes back to point number six. Everything we do, if our name is forgotten, is all to magnify Christ. We get to see an example of this in the Gospel of John, where John never refers to himself by name because he recognized that Christ is the centerpiece of everything. Our desire is not to build our legacy because ultimately all of our earthly achievements and accolades will crumble into dust and be burned up. What people should remember is the one that we proclaim to be the Savior of the world. The humble Christian is willing to accomplish everything. And receive none of the credit. Number nine. The humble Christian is content to be in the circumstance that God deems best for him. God knows what is best for us, and we should recognize that. And contentment should be the only response. The opposite of that is complaining. And what complaining is essentially doing is saying, God either doesn't know enough or isn't powerful enough to operate in my circumstances, because I surely know better than God. If I had the power, I would change my situation. But God hasn't done that, so he clearly doesn't know as well as I do, or he doesn't have as much power as he claims to. Our response shouldn't be no different than Job's. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And number 10, the humble Christian will never be superior to a person or a position. We are servants of the Lord, and therefore there is no position in the body that we are too qualified for, nor is there any person too lowly that we can't be associated with. That's Romans 12:16. We are all of the same value in Christ's economy. No matter our position. Think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords washing the disciples' feet. And Christ himself is the greatest paradox that we see. The King of Glory, the Creator of all things, the Lion of Judah, come as a low-born infant, the King come to serve, born into a carpenter's family, born to die as the pure and spotless Lamb. Christianity is a faith that claims eternal victory but has a cross as its crux. An execution device so gruesome that it was reserved for the worst criminals. But 3 days later, our God rose from the dead in the stamp of approval for his sacrifice that we might have life in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day once again. We thank you for the sacrifice in the provision that you have given us through your Son. We pray that we would always keep that on the forefront of our mind. We pray that we would recognize that all of these things Christ has already done, and he is our goal. To be conformed to the image of your Son is our aim, to glorify you. We pray that you would help us to become more humble, to lift our eyes to you, to put away earthly things, to rid our hearts of idols. We pray that your word and who you are would consume our every part of our being. We thank you again so much for everything that you've done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.